So tonight we're in Luke 13, and Luke is going to remind us that Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem, which means a lot of things for Jesus. Jesus is very aware of what awaits him in Jerusalem. There's going to be persecution, there's going to be a trial, and there's going to be a crucifixion. And so Jesus is setting his face. Luke loves that word. He kind of says it numerous times. Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. But on the way, he's going to pass through villages and he's going to pass through towns. And we learned last week that Jesus preached for his last time. Actually, it was the week before that. I said last week this morning. But the week before that, we learned that Jesus preached for his last time in one of the synagogues, because they kind of had it up to here with Jesus and all of his stuff that he had to say. And the synagogue leaders and the Pharisees, Jesus was kind of getting underneath their skin, and that was the last time Jesus would preach in a synagogue. So if he can't preach in the synagogues, he's going to preach in the streets, and that's what we see. Jesus moves through different villages, and he moves through different towns, and he preaches in these villages. Now, one thing I note about me and villages, if you take a trip from here, say, to Queenstown, you're going to pass through little towns and little villages. But on the way, you're going to have to overtake big trucks, right? And one of the worst things for guys is you're never going to stop at little towns and little villages, because if you stop, that truck that you overtook is going to overtake you, and then you've got to do it all over again. But I don't think Jesus had this problem. Well, clearly he didn't, technologically, but he loved to visit little towns and he loved to hang out in these villages, because he was an incredible people person. I mean, he loved to be with people. But one of the things that I thought of as well, other than just the problem of stopping at villages, was imagine the conversations with the village folk. Imagine the conversations around the fire as they were brying together, as they were discussing some incredibly deep and rich theological truths. I can just imagine the disciples, it's now dawned on them who Jesus really is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so sitting around the fire, no doubt they would have asked questions like, Jesus, what was it like before the world began? Don't know if you've ever thought that, but I wonder what it was like. And I'm sure they would have asked him these rich, deep questions. For example, why on earth did you make Lucifer? Or, why didn't you stop Adam and Eve from sinning? I mean, look at what's happened since. Or, this deep question, who will go to heaven and who will go to hell? And in fact, we find that question, not in those exact words, but we find this question in our passage today. And so, there is a situation where someone puts up his hand and says something very profound. So, let's have a look at the text, Luke 13, verse 22. He went on his way, this is Jesus, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Now, between what's happening here and Jerusalem is a couple of months, which is why I says he loves to stop off and visit. And then someone said to him, verse 23, Lord, here's the question, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. It's because he wasn't allowed back in the synagogues. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Let's just stop there. We're going to go through to the end of verse 35, but I want to just stop there. And so we've got some unknown guy, some unknown village, some unknown guy who asks a very, very deep theological question. Verse 23, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, most of the Pharisees who would have been in the crowd would have naturally assumed, and wrongly so, that by simply being Jewish by birth, you belong to the people of God. And so it is likely that this was a question coming from a Pharisee, because he's now disturbed. He's disturbed by Jesus. He's disturbed by what Jesus has been teaching, because Jesus has been teaching that it's not enough just to have the blood of Abraham in your body. It's not enough just to trace your heritage or your ethnicity to Abraham. You need to have the faith of Abraham. And the faith of Abraham was that he believed in the Messiah, and the Messiah is now here. And so this Pharisee is listening to what Jesus says, and he's troubled by it. And he says, listen, I thought many of us were going to be saved, but it might actually just be few. Because by what I see, most of the Jews are rejecting Jesus. So how many are going to be saved? And so it's a legitimate question. And what's interesting is that not only is this a very important question, but it tells us a few things. Firstly, it tells us that the coming of Jesus was really about being saved and saving people. Because this Pharisee even recognizes, he says, will those who be saved, will there be few or will there be many? And so he kind of sums up the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has come not just as a moral teacher, not just as a prophet, but he's come as Savior. And really, that's the essence of Christianity. Jesus is Lord and Savior. The essence of Christianity is not just about morally cleaning up your lives. It's not just about being good. It's not about do's and don'ts. Although we love the law of God and we love the Ten Commandments, which tells us what to do and what not to do, that's not the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity is being saved. And if we say we're being saved, or if it's about salvation, then what from? And in this text, we are confronted with some very strong language about hell, that there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. And the answer is, essentially, at the bottom line is we'll be saved from hell, an eternal separation from God. And so Jesus is crucial to this equation, right? Jesus is the answer. He's the one who saves, and he saves from hell. But did you notice also that Jesus doesn't actually answer the question? He doesn't just give a straight up answer. Well, this is how many will be saved. In fact, what he does, and Jesus is brilliant at this, he often turns a question into a question itself. But what he does here is he takes a theological question or a theoretical question, and he turns it into application. And so his reasoning is, he listens to the question, and the question is, will the saved be few? And Jesus turns it around and he says, will the saved be you? That's the most important question. So stop speculating. Stop wondering about how many are going to be saved. Because in the councils of God, in the council of the Trinity between Father, Son, and Spirit, they know, and that's fine, but we don't know. And so don't bother yourself with how many will be saved. What you need to bother yourself with is, will you be saved? That's the most important question. So a couple of things we learn. Firstly, don't worry about who the elect are and who the elect aren't. I'm using language of Scripture. The Bible speaks very clearly about the elect or the people of God or the chosen of God or the children of God or the sheep or the friends of God or Christ. Don't worry about that. That's not for us to know. And so we learn that some things in Christianity are not revealed to us but are hidden in the counsels of God, and we must be satisfied with that. However, there is also some important application. And the important application is, am I right with God? So what I want to do is I want to look at this question a little closer. And from this question, and its surrounding answer. We're going to look at it under three headings. We're going to look at what I've called the intensity of the question, the exclusivity of the question, and then the inclusivity of the question. So firstly, let's look at the intensity. I don't know about you, but Jesus' answer takes me by surprise. When I was studying this passage, I thought, man, this is really hard, because I don't know if you've recognized or you must have by now, I love the doctrines of grace. I think grace is amazing. That's why it's the song we sing, Amazing Grace. I mean, it's hard to put any other adjective before grace other than amazing, right? It just works. It works so beautifully because that's exactly what it is. It is amazing grace. But Jesus answers it. So the question is, how do we get to heaven? Will there be many going to heaven? Jesus' answer is, strive. And that just hits me. And it didn't fit nicely into my heart at first. And I thought, well, this is different. So what is he saying? So let's look at it closely. He says, strive to enter. Strive to enter through the narrow door. And at first glance, it feels like Jesus is saying that you can be saved through your own efforts, doesn't it? It feels like he's saying you can be saved through your own striving. That's if that's what striving means. And I want to suggest to you that it's not what striving means. And the reason I say that is because if we look at all of Scripture and what does Christ teach elsewhere, we learn that salvation cannot be achieved through our efforts or through our works, but rather through Christ's effort and Christ's works. So what are we to make of this? Well, I think what we are to make of it is that striving might mean something other than we think it means. And I want to suggest to you that what it means is found not only in the original language, but in the context that we see here. In the original language, in the Greek, the word striving, or to strive, is agonizomai, where we get our English word to agonize. And there's a real sense in which this is a doing word and an action word. And it's the same word that Paul uses in his epistle to Timothy, where he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Same word, fight. Agonizomai, faith. And I want to suggest to you that what he's doing here is he's showing us what faith looks like. He's not introducing works-based salvation. He's really just describing true faith. True faith isn't a passive faith. True saving faith is an active faith. It is a living faith. It is a faith that fights. Paul said, I fight the good fight. I fight the fight of faith. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Because earlier on, Jesus implored us to do what? To count the cost. Count the cost. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. I don't know about you, but that sounds like striving to me. That sounds like something I've got to do. I've got to count the cost. If I want to be a follower of Jesus, if I want to be saved, I need to count the cost. I need to deny myself. I need to take up my cross. There's something I've got to do, and those are outworkings of faith. Why would I want to do that? Because I believe. I believe, therefore I deny myself. So because I've got faith, I deny myself. Because I've got faith, I take up my cross. Faith is active, church. Amen? There's an intensity to this. Jesus is specific. The other right reason why this is an intensity is because the door is narrow. Look what he says. Strive to enter the narrow door. And so it's only wide enough for you, not you and your sin. I get the picture of the Pilgrim's Progress. You know, he's carrying this heavy weight. He's got to let go. He's got to get rid of it. Old ways, old habits. That requires effort, faith action, faith at work, faith doing something, striving, fighting off sin, working godly disciplines into your lifestyle, into your new habits. There's an intensity to our Christian faith. And so I want to ask us a question tonight. How intense is your faith? Or is it just chilled? Do you have good godly disciplines in your life? Are you working at your faith? Are you growing in your faith? It feels to me that this exhortation of Jesus, strive to enter, brings with it a sense of urgency. And I really want to implore us as a church that we cannot be mildly interested in our salvation. This context shows us that there is no room for apathetic, nonchalant approach to your faith. We can't move Christianity to the sides of our lives. This intensity tells us it must be front and center. Jesus Christ must be the most important thing in our lives. That's the intensity. It's that our faith matters, and it matters above all things. Amen? And so the striving here is not an earning, but it's a staying the course. It's not an earning, but it's a receiving and an activating of our faith. John MacArthur, just to close off this point, says this: salvation is by grace alone, but an empty hand must receive it, and not a hand which still tightly grasps the world. And therein, I think, lies the picture of a fight, of some striving. I need to let go of certain things so that I enter through the narrow door, who is Jesus Christ. So firstly, there is an intensity to this answer of Jesus: strive to enter. But secondly, there is an exclusivity. Look at the second part of the answer. He says, strive to enter through what? Through the narrow door. And clearly Jesus is referring to himself. But you know, when we talk about the exclusivity of Christianity, it reminds me of a common objection that people in the world have against Christians, and that is that we are intolerant of other people's beliefs. Or they say to us, well, you Christians, how can you say that there's only one true religion? How can you say that there's only one way to God? I mean, that's an exclusive claim. How can you be so arrogant to claim that there is only one way? I mean, I've had people confront me with that. Let me give you an example of one of the heroes of that reasoning or that type of thinking in our modern culture. Oprah Winfrey is quoted as saying this: one of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there is only one way to God. So it's a mistake, she says. Actually, thus saith Oprah Winfrey, actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. Now, at first, you might read that, or someone in the world might read that and think, wow, that's so wonderful. That's so inclusive, isn't it? It's so warm. It just doesn't offend me at all. And if it doesn't offend me, then it must be loving, right? No. It sounds humble, but really it's not humble, because in itself, it's a truth claim, isn't it? I mean, she's saying that what we say is a mistake, wrong, X, and what she says is right, tick. In other words, she's making an absolute truth statement, which by necessity, if we just think logically, any truth statement in and of itself is exclusive. So in an attempt to be inclusive, she's making an exclusive statement, right? Do we get that? I hope we all get that, because that's really important. Nobody makes truth statements without being exclusive. Everyone who holds to truth will naturally, by logic, exclude someone else. And that's not wrong. And that's not unloving. And that's not arrogant. It is the height of humility to hold to truth, because truth often offends my pride. So, let's answer the question then. Is Christianity exclusive? And my answer is yes. It is, because Jesus says it is. But it's not only exclusive, because that's the third point of tonight's sermon. The third point is inclusivity, which we're going to get to. But the answer is yes, Christianity is exclusive, and it's exclusive because Jesus is the narrow door. Let me quote John 14:6, where Jesus says it this way, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Notice there, Jesus doesn't say, "There is the way," or "this teaching is the way," or "this prophecy is the way," or "this experience is the way." He says, "I am the way." Not only is he the way, in other words, he's the door. Not only is he the way, he's the truth. What does that necessarily mean for other things, other claims? Well, no, they can't be valid. And he is the life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the way, you don't have the truth, and you don't have life. No one, this is very exclusive, this is excluding people. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this is actually a very simple issue. And we must be bold, church. We must be bold in confessing this, that this is true. There is no other way. There is no other way to God other than through Jesus Christ the Son. So this isn't a hazy issue. This isn't kind of, well, you know, some religions are true, and if you take the best parts of some religions and you put them together, and then you can find your way to God. No, rubbish. That's not our version of Christianity, and it's no version of any other religion either. In fact, if we take that picture of Jesus, what Jesus is saying here is that there is actually no room left for any nice guy interpretation. Let me explain what I mean. A lot of people want to kind of, they might not believe in Jesus as he's God, but they like to think that he was a good teacher. They like to think that he was a pretty good guy, and he, you know, he should be admired. He should be revered. You know, he was a great moral teacher. We don't believe he's God, but he was a great prophet. Let me suggest to you that's really poor thinking. Because if you read what Jesus says about himself, you're only left with one of three options. Either he is who he says he is, in other words, he's Lord, or he's an absolute liar, because that's the only other alternative, or he's a lunatic. Now, I haven't come up with those phrases. A great man by the name of C.S. Lewis helps us to understand that actually these are the only options. When we talk about the exclusivity of Jesus, you can't go like. You can't, on his Facebook page, if he had one, like Jesus. He's either Lord or a liar or a lunatic. Let's read what C.S. Lewis says. He explains it so well. He says this, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell." In other words, if you think of what Jesus said, the statements that he made, the things that he taught, these are your only conclusions. He's either a poached egg, or he's the devil, or he really is God. Look what he says. "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." Isn't that amazing? And so let me frame it in its context. Jesus is saying he is the narrow door. And by virtue of him being the narrow door, there will be some who don't go through the door. And in the text, it tells us that not all people will be saved. Will the saved be few? No, I think the answer is there will be many, but not all. Not all. In fact, let's think that through, because I think we would all agree. Maybe at first it comes as a shock, but I think we would all agree, because a religion or a faith position that teaches that everybody gets to go to heaven really isn't a nice position at all. Because we've all been body slammed in some way or other. You know, we've had crime happen to us, or things happen to us, or abuse happen to us. And or if it hasn't happened to us, we know someone, you know. And would a God be really loving if he let a child molester go to heaven? No, we would all go, that's an injustice, that's wrong. And so morally inside of us, we know that there is a ground for this truth to be established, that unless you come to Christ and you repent of your sin and you turn to Jesus, you will not get to heaven, but you will go to hell. By the way, Christianity doesn't teach that good people go to heaven. Christianity teaches that no one deserves to go to heaven, but only those who trust in Christ. So, let me conclude. Those who say, I believe that all roads lead to God, are making an exclusive statement themselves, and so they can't hold that against us. They themselves are being intolerant of other views, so they can't call us arrogant because they themselves are being arrogant. But furthermore, those who say all roads lead to God are actually engaging in human speculation, and they have no evidence to support their claim, which is what we're going to look at next. Is the overwhelming evidence of the person and work of Jesus. So the third point is inclusivity. Yes, Christianity is exclusive, but also Christianity is incredibly and wonderfully inclusive. Let's read from verse 29. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, and people will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. In other words, in heaven, there will be people from east, west, north, south. I mean, you don't get more inclusive than that, don't you? I mean, that's it. Those are the four corners of the earth, and they're going to be people from the whole world in heaven. So, here's the bottom line. Christianity is a narrow door. We're not saying it's not a narrow door. The only way to the Father is through the Son. It's a very narrow door. But here's the good news. This door is accessible to everyone. This door is not hidden. It's not a secret door. It's not a door that's been hidden away and you've got to go climb a mountain and sit on a mountain and recite certain phrases or hum to yourself or sing a certain tune or blow a shofar or whatever you want to do. It's not a hidden door. Christianity is observable in history. Look at what Jesus says here. I mean, it's phenomenal. He then gives this funny argument, but I think it's so powerful. Look at verse 31 to 35. It's quite a long bit, but hang in there with me. So after saying there are going to be people coming from north, south, east, west, four corners of the earth, the most inclusive statement you could ever make, he then says, at that very hour, Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here. So the Pharisees are concerned. They're saying, get away, Jesus. Why? For Herod wants to kill you. I think I've underlined Herod there, yeah. So we've got Pharisees and we've got Herod, all right? I'm going to come back to this shortly. Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, this is what Jesus said, go and tell that fox. I think he said, go and tell that old fox. But I think he's just, you know, anyway. Go and tell that fox, behold, here's what Jesus does. I cast out demons and I perform cures, miracles, today and tomorrow. And the third day I will finish my course. Underline, cast out demons, perform cures and miracles. Third day, verse 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from where? Jerusalem. Observable, identifiable. Everything I've underlined there is observable, measurable, identifiable. My point is this, the narrow door, Jesus, is not hidden. It's on display. The Christianity is historically rooted, guys. You're not believing in Christ because you have warm, fuzzy feelings. You're not believing in Christ. You're not giving up everything and following Jesus because your parents told you to follow Jesus. Guys, Christianity is rooted in history. It's rooted in fact. We're not taking a leap into the dark. Faith is rooted in fact. There were Pharisees, and not only the Bible talks about Pharisees. There was Herod, and not only the Bible talks about Herod. There are many literary books that have been written about Herod. You can check them out. Jesus was recorded not only in the Bible, but this person called Jesus was recorded as casting out demons and doing many miracles. It's observable. It's verifiable. All of this to say there was Jerusalem, and on the third day, Jesus died. Some people dispute whether he was raised from the dead, but no one disputes that this person called Jesus died. No one disputes that unless they just ignore history. Even atheists agree that there are documents that support that there was a man called Jesus and that he died. What they disagree with was that he was resurrected. Even atheists agree that the historical evidence is huge. Christianity is rooted in history, church. All of that to say, there is a narrow door, but this door has been lifted up and we can find it and we can see it and we can trust it because there is evidence and it's observable. And then notice what Jesus says. He says, verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Look at this. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? We see the inclusive, loving heart of Jesus. And you would not. Look at it again. How often would I have gathered you and you would not? Jesus would, but they would not. The only reason why people look at the narrow door, because it's evident. We can see it. It's in history. It's even in creation. Look at the creation. Study creation. The conclusion is there's a creator. You cannot otherwise come to that conclusion. There is a mind behind creation. There is a person behind creation. It cannot just evolve from nothing. Something doesn't come from nothing. It's a ridiculous statement that something comes from nothing. There is a mind, there is a person, there is God behind creation. There is evidence. Then Jesus says, behold, verse 35, your house is forsaken, the temple in Jerusalem. They've forsaken their way. They've turned away from God. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you acknowledge that I am Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, you will not be saved. The bottom line is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But there is an intensity that we are to adopt when it comes to our faith. And the beautiful thing about our faith is that it's rooted in grace and not our works, and it's rooted in grace and not race. The Pharisees thought they could be saved by virtue of their race, but no one is saved by race. The only way to be saved is by grace. So look at what John says. And John, I think his verse here fits into our context because, you know, when Jesus says, I would have gathered you, if you would have, I would have gathered you, if you would have believed. So he came to his own people, the Jews, but they rejected him. And here's how John says it in John 1 verse 11. He says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, from all four corners of the earth, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How inclusive is that? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. So not from being part of Abraham, not from being part of the Jewish nation. That's not how you become a child of God. Nor of the will of man, nor can you will it, nor can you work towards it. But how do you become a child of God? But being born of God. That's how you become a child of God. By being born again, by grace. Grace is incredibly inclusive. But at the same time, it is powerfully exclusive. Christianity is both. There is a narrow door, and we must strive, church, in our faith to enter. But that door is displayed so beautifully in history for all to see. That if they deny it and if they choose against the door, they have no one else to blame but themselves. And if they turn away and they end up in hell, they have no one else to blame but themselves. Christianity is seriously intense. It is extremely exclusive, but it is wonderfully inclusive. Let's pray together. Father, I want to pray for us as a church, and I just want to thank you for the work that you're doing here at Covenant Grace. Thank you, Lord, that we get to open the Word of God and allow it to speak to us. Thank you, Lord, that we get to sit under your Word, all of it, Lord, even the bits that challenge us and maybe we don't feel comfortable with. Thank you that you've given us this conviction, Lord. It comes from you. Thank you that we hear your voice. Even tonight, Lord, we hear you speaking to us. And we pray that we would respond. Lord, that we would search our own hearts and look and see, is there an intensity, a necessary intensity? Is there a necessary striving, Lord, that not in the negative way, but in the positive sense? Is there a work? Is there a striving? Is there a believing, a growing in faith? And I pray, Lord, that we would stay the course, Lord, that we would be a people who fight the good fight of faith. Lord, may we shrug off sin that so easily entangles, Lord. May we let it go so that we may get through that narrow door. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you haven't hidden yourself, that you've displayed yourself, that there is history that verifies, that there is history that is observable, that, Lord, we can see you are revealed in creation and in our conscience and in Scripture and in our hearts, Lord. And we just thank you. Thank you that you've made yourself known. Thank you that you've opened our eyes, Lord. Thank you that we've beheld you. We've seen you, Jesus, and you are glorious and worthy of our full faith. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be a people who love and shine you in every way, in everything we do. So may we not back down, Lord, when persecution comes and we're going to stand our ground and we're going to say, yes, our faith is exclusive, but it's not only exclusive, it's powerfully inclusive. Let me tell you about Jesus. So give us that type of boldness, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.